I really love Palm Sunday. There are so many things happening on Palm Sunday. Lamb beautifully brought out the kind of jubilation and the all the creation virtually could be shouting out. And I was thinking as he was sharing about the stones and the earthquake with Paul and Silas, I thought when Jesus died on the cross, there was an earthquake. The stones did shout out, didn't they? So there's that element of Jesus heading towards something extraordinary he's going to accomplish, and people are celebrating the coming of this king. At the same time, there's a complete contrast as we look at the verses that we read tonight from Luke, where after this jubilant description of the crowd, we read, when he drew near to the city, he wept. So you've got a picture of jubilation among people, and yet the Saviour weeping deeply in his heart. And clearly he sees things that we don't see and the crowd does not see. Now, it's interesting, the prophet Isaiah that we read tonight is a beautiful illustration of someone who sees things that others did not see. He had a transforming encounter with God there in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I'm lost, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This was an extraordinary experience that Isaiah shared in. And as I looked at the timing of all this, at the end of King Uzziah's life, Isaiah was probably only in his late teens experiencing this. And something extraordinary of God touches him. He sees the holy and glorious God. And in light of God's holiness, Isaiah receives a proper vision of his own sin and unworthiness. He was truly broken and aware of the impending judgment that awaited him. Woe is me. And in one sense, all that unfolds out of Isaiah's prophecy arises from this genuine awareness of the impending judgment that he himself deserved because of his sinfulness. But God in his grace, as we just read, restored Isaiah through forgiveness and cleansing. He says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And he gave the prophet a message for the people. And as you read Isaiah, much of his early prophecy is judgment upon sin. Now, in our culture today, people easily confuse holiness or cleanliness with a list of do's and don'ts. You know, if you done this, you've done that, I'm holy. In this way, a godly life gets reduced to self-righteous rule-keeping. Other people excuse anything and everything so that nothing is considered unclean or evil. Well, Isaiah's vision strikes at the self-righteous rule-keeper as well as the syncretist. A syncretist is someone who believes anything and everything. Unless we have a proper vision of our sin, we will fail to understand the essential need for God's forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. We will have no moment when we recognize we are unclean in the presence of God's goodness and holiness and cry out to Him. Only then can we experience for ourselves the wonder of God's grace and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah had this great vision of God's holiness in around 740 BC, and he spent 60 years. I thought, well, I've been here 36 years. That's just over half of Isaiah's ministry. 60 years ministering to God's people. So how was Isaiah received in his ministry? Well, his life is a wonderful role model for any aspiring disciple of Jesus who wants to serve the living God over a lifetime. He was married. He had at least three children. He suffered from the despising and rejection of God's people. He was not popular, and his public behavior, in obedience to God, awakened ridicule and dismissal from the people of his day. We read this in Isaiah 20. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia," he was required by God to do this to show how God would strip Egypt and Ethiopia in judgment of their rebellion. I don't think he was written up in the AP, Australian Presbyterian Magazine, you know, the minister this is a man walking with God. "So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." God said this in Isaiah 20. Isaiah never received any recognition or honor. He was listened to. Hezekiah listened to him. Mind you, he brought a message that challenged Hezekiah at one time to plead with God. But he never received any recognition or honor from any of the kings under whose reign he served, and probably died a martyr. The most common understanding of Isaiah's end of life is in the Talmud, which is a Jewish writing. Says he suffered martyrdom by being sawn in two by Manasseh. "Come, follow me." Perhaps this was the very thing Jesus was conscious of as he went into Jerusalem when he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." You know, we read the prophet Isaiah today, and we are so enriched. We've been reading it over the last weeks in our early morning 6 a.m. prayer meeting. I think we're up to 49 tomorrow. And the richness of what Isaiah has in this book is just continually ministering to us and has ministered to people for 2,500 years. But what was his life like? What was his experience of God like in this world? And Palm Sunday beautifully illustrates this very thing. The jubilation of the crowds as Jesus is carried by a donkey to enter the city. God has ordained to be the dwelling place of his temple. You know, that jubilation overshadows at times the soul-searching reflection of Jesus, who weeps at what he knows lies ahead for the city. We are confronted with scenes that point clearly to the kingly role of Jesus, as Lamb rightly brought out, and yet also the spiritual qualities that accompany this kingdom. During his ministry, Jesus has taught that he must suffer many things and be killed. That's what he knows. He is going to be despised and rejected. He's pointed to the quality of those who will be part of his kingdom. In Mark 10, he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be servant of all. Whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all." Is that our vision of following Jesus? Or do we take on board the ideas the world presents as far as leadership goes? You know, popularity, achievement. Jesus says, as he is approached by Philip, who says to him, "There are Greeks wanting to see you," he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me." Where is Jesus going on Palm Sunday? "And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And in Luke 9, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You know, the life of self-denial can only come as we have an experience like Isaiah. "Woe is me!" And the Apostle Paul had such an experience. And his calling to self-denial came about when he declares clearly in Romans, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." As Jesus rides to Jerusalem on the donkey, he's acutely aware of what lies ahead for him. God's judgment is hanging over the whole world, and it's imminent. Extremely imminent. In fact, the judgment is about to be exercised within a week. And yet the jubilation of the crowds are totally unawares, largely, of the judgment that is going to come. I wonder today whether we're conscious of this. You know, as Lamb prayed early in the service, and thank you for that prayer, do we understand what could happen to this nation in months, Do we understand this? Do we realize the judgment of God is just and impartial, and the sin of mankind here as Jesus heads to Jerusalem calls out for God to exercise wrath? You know, the Bible tells us God is slow to anger. Not that God does not anger, he's slow to anger. Jesus is aware that this wrath is about to fall, and it's going to fall on him. The judgment that rightly should fall on sinners is going to fall on him. That he's going to stand in our place and receive God's righteous punishment for all our sins. He is to be the atoning sacrifice that enables us to be forgiven and cleansed. Yet Jesus is also aware that many will reject him and the work he's doing for them on the cross. Many will despise him, and therefore they will face the wrath of God themselves. And that wrath is imminent. So we read here in Luke 19, as Jesus is in this crowd of jubilant people, he draws near and saw the city, Jerusalem, the city of God, with its temple. And he breaks down and weeps over it. I wonder what the crowd thought of this. I wonder what the crowd thought as Jesus weeping. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. What makes for peace? Oh, so often in our lives and in people's lives, we skirt around the thing that makes for peace. Jeremiah, in two places, in chapter 6 and chapter 9, says that the people are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed? No, they were not ashamed at all. And people want to avoid addressing sin. Sin. You know, on Friday I was meeting with my friends in the Clayton leadership community, and we were considering an approach from a Uniting Church minister who wants to become part of the group, but he is accepting sin as acceptable. And we said no. And that's true in the churches. We're not calling out. And Jesus called out sin, absolutely. And the prophets who were despised and rejected in their day challenged sin. This is what Isaiah says in the very first chapter, isn't it? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. But of course, it requires repentance. And Jesus here says, if only you knew on this day the things that make for peace. The same is true right now. God's judgment is hanging over us as a nation, an incredibly blessed nation. I said to the Sudanese yesterday, this nation has had the heritage of Christian faith that has greatly blessed us, but we are departing from it as fast as we can. rejecting God and thinking he's not going to do anything. Well, what is about to happen in Jerusalem should be a historical marking point for all of us. Not Sodom and Gomorrah, but Jerusalem. Kerry and I this afternoon listened to the account of the judgment on Jerusalem. It's just horrendous. 30-odd years later, after Jesus dies, after the Holy Spirit comes, after the early disciples are also despised and rejected and virtually driven out through persecution of Jerusalem as God wanted them out because he was about to judge Jerusalem. And it was horrific. As Jesus says here, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side." Well, Titus, the Roman commander under Caesar, the Jews during the period of time between really the birth of Jesus and AD 70 are constantly in rebellion of the Romans. They are setting up all sorts of schemes to maintain their autonomy, and they're fighting the Romans, and the Romans are getting sick of it. And finally, in AD 70, Titus is sent with three legions, I think it is, of Roman soldiers, basically to wipe out Jerusalem. Not just Jerusalem, but to wipe out the Jewish rebellion in Judah. Why? Because would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. The Roman legions sent to destroy the stronghold of the Jews that was centered in Jerusalem. The battle that took place was one of the most horrific, enduring, and destructive battles this world has ever witnessed. Not Hamas and Gaza, Jerusalem. For 5 months, assault after assault was met with defiant opposition by Jewish forces that sought to defend their last bastion of their religion and identity. Slowly and relentlessly, the Roman forces captured parts of Jerusalem until only the oldest portion with the temple remained in Jewish hands. The siege continued, and as supplies dwindled and starvation began to set in, the Jewish population resorted to heinous activities to survive, with reports of child sacrifice to feed themselves. Now we think, oh, we could never do that. But God, if we do not deal with sin, God will send the judgment. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes the siege in detail, and it's hard to read, as it exposes the corruption of sinful mankind in the most graphic terms. Titus pressed on until his forces invaded the Temple Mount and gradually overcame the Jewish defense. When the priests who had been sacrificing animals at the temple, all through the battle they were sacrificing daily animals in the temple, they ran out of animals because there was no supply into Jerusalem. And suddenly, even their confidence in their relationship with God was shattered. Of course, God had already provided the sacrifice in the Lord Jesus, and they've rejected the sacrifice. They were sacrificing according to the law of Moses, and the animals ran out. The sacrifices ceased. The Jewish population was profoundly demoralized. God was showing them that their sacrifices were no longer needed or even adequate to deal with their sin. The judgment he promised now fell upon them. And wow, the city was completely wiped out, the temple destroyed, and it has never been rebuilt. And they have never been able to offer sacrifices again. You would have to ask yourself, oh, Jewish people, can't you see? The sacrifice is the Lord Jesus. In fact, the whole Jewish faith has been reconstructed by rabbis to provide forgiveness of sins through similar things to what we do in the Catholic system, where you can do all sorts of things to get forgiven. And we know there is only one way, isn't there? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You know, in 2 Chronicles, God declared these very things would happen. Way back in 2 Chronicles, he said to Solomon, but if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I've set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I've given you, and this house, the temple, that I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And I'll make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Jesus, who is representing the whole fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and all the reflections through the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus is the one who's come to fulfill all this, is despised and rejected. And so, as he approaches Jerusalem, knowing that they are rejecting him and despising him, and yet they're jubilant. The crowd is jubilant. What sort of a king are they looking for? Well, one who heals the sick, one who does miracles, one who does all these wonderful things and gets rid of the Romans. No, says Jesus. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. He has not come to overthrow the Romans, but to overthrow the power of sin in the human heart. To offer an atoning sacrifice that is able to remove the corruption of sin in the lives of human beings and restore us to the Father. Well, Jesus says, they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Let us not miss God's visitation. He's coming. Let us not be looking for the wrong kind of king. Let us remember that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and one from whom men hide their faces. And remember, he said to us, we're to follow him. So what are we likely to receive? What did Isaiah receive in his day? Jeremiah, Paul, stoned, whipped, beaten, shipwrecked, who said, if for this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. because those who truly follow in the steps of the Master will be men and women of sorrow and acquainted with grief. They will know what it is to be despised and rejected and bear in their hearts the same love that Jesus had for Jerusalem and he has for all of us. I believe truly there is judgment coming, and we can already feel the sense of God saying, I've had enough. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared by him. And we need to know the day of our visitation, that we may follow him. Because when the disciples received the Holy Spirit and were led by the Spirit, they were saved from the judgment of Jerusalem. They sold their houses. They gave the money from their properties to other members of the body of Christ who had nothing. And just as well they did. What were their properties worth in AD 70? What were their houses in Jerusalem worth? You can see, can't you, the danger of hanging on to things of this world when God is going to judge the things of this world. And Jesus would say to us, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, and we know what they are. It's dealing with sin in our hearts. It's when our consciences are troubled. It's when we hold attitudes of judgment of others. It's when we are proud and think we know better. These are the things God needs to deal with us in us to purify our hearts from dead works to serve a living God. I love Palm Sunday because it reveals the true Lord Jesus. And he is everything that Lamb spoke about this morning. But he's also a man of sorrows, a man who weeps for those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. For there were 3,000 souls saved at Pentecost, 5,000 a few days later, ransomed from the futile ways of their forefathers, led into the life of the Spirit that saved them from the judgment of Jerusalem in AD 70. Hallelujah. Let's pray.